You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Thank you for leading us. Guys, my name is Brett. I am a recovery minister here on staff at the church. As you can see tonight, we are in the students' room. We will be here next Wednesday night as well, the Wednesday night after that, which we'll announce this each week. We'll actually be in the main worship center because we're going to have our recovery ministry combined with Steps on that night, which is November 10th. And then I think we'll be back in here one more Wednesday after that, which would be the 17th. And the reason we're in here is the chapel is being renovated right now. And so they're actually increasing the capacity of how many people can be in the chapel. I think we're going to gain 40, 50, maybe even 60 additional chair spaces in there, and I think it's going to look a lot nicer too. They're taking out those like turntable seashell looking things that are super awkward on the front part of the stage, and yeah, it's just going to be a lot nicer. So we appreciate your guys' patience in the interim. Tonight we are starting a brand new series, and so to kind of round out this year, we're going to look at recovery slogans. And Pastor Michael, he's usually here. I think today is actually his son's birthday, and so he's with his son tonight for his birthday to celebrate that. But he wrote this short intro for us, and then I'll introduce our teacher tonight, and we'll get started. Slogans are short, sticky phrases that communicate important ideas in memorable ways. As a ministry that is explicitly gospel-centered, we desire to lovingly engage the non-gospel recovery culture by affirming the truth that is known there, giving a more robust understanding of that truth biblically, and then applying that truth within an explicitly gospel-centered context. As we round out 2021, we will be looking at some of the catchy phrases we may hear in the recovery culture at large and bring some clarity around what could be vague and misunderstood. This week, Jason, if you want to come up, he leads our men's emotional struggles group. Yes. It's well-deserved. He's awesome. He has been a faithful leader here for a long time. He leads our men's emotional struggles group. He is teaching tonight on the recovery slogan, keep first things first. And so after I pray for Jason, he'll lead us in our time of teaching. God, I thank you for the grace it is to be here with Jason, with all of these men and women, God, even thinking of the children that are here right now in kids care, Lord. These are your ministries. And Lord, we just want to steward the blessings that you have lavished upon us well, and to steward the grace you've communicated to us well. And part of that grace is the gospel message and then truth that we find in scripture, Lord. And so I pray tonight that as Jason teaches us and leads us, God, that your spirit would fill him, that you would communicate exactly what you have planned through him, that he would be at peace as he sits up here, God. And I personally love this smaller room. It's just an intimate setting, God. And so we ask that you would join us here tonight, that the teaching would be blessed, God, that you would be glorified, and that our joy would all be full. It's in Jesus' name I pray. I tried to combine glorified and joy, or full, something.
That's right. Amen. Good word.
Amen. Thanks, buddy.
Thank you. So, hello. Yes, I am Jason Darwin. Brett was correct about that. And I am teaching on first things first. I have a lot to say, and so I'm going to jump right in. And I've provided most of the time, again, if you're like me, it's hard to keep up with like all the verses, and you're like switching around. So I try to put them all up here for you so you don't have to like switch around in your Bible. But it's up to you. You're welcome to find it in your Bible or your phone. So first things first, how does non-gospel recovery culture define first things first? So I had to look this up, but this was a really good definition I found. To maintain a concentrated focus on prioritizing recovery so that the chances of success are not diminished. And I think the key word in that definition is prioritizing. That's what first things first means, right? The first things are first things because we prioritize them. In the case of non-gospel recovery culture, the first thing is sobriety. In recovery here at Citizens, the first thing is not sobriety. In recovery, we are about bringing glory to God through lives changed by the gospel. But before we were able to tell that story, which is the best story, we have to talk about the story that most of us are believing about what is first. Whether it's non-gospel recovery culture or just the world in general, all of us have been taught certain beliefs about how life is best lived. So I have a slide to show you that may be helpful. This is Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Abraham Maslow was an American psychologist. although I'd never heard of him until recently. He's in the top 10 most cited psychologists of the 20th century, which means he's very influential. He first published this motivation theory in 1943. And motivation theory is the study of understanding what motivates a person towards a particular goal or outcome. In Maslow's theory, people are motivated by five basic categories of needs. You start at the bottom, you have physiological needs. So air, water, food, shelter, clothing, some would say Wi-Fi. Then you have safety needs, which are personal security, employment, health, resources. Then you move up to love and belonging, friendship, intimacy, and family. Then you get into things like esteem, respect, self-esteem, status, and recognition. And then finally, you get to self-actualization, which is the desire to become the most that one can be. And according to Maslow, each level must be satisfied to some degree before someone gives their attention to the next level. And as an example, once I have my physiological needs met, so my food, water, shelter, I'm able to begin to look for more control and order in my life. So this may look like getting a job, financial security, so I can access better healthcare and move into a safer neighborhood. Once I've taken care of myself physically, I'm ready to share myself with others. So maybe I start dating someone. Maybe we get married and have kids. Maybe I look to join a book club or a church. And at this point, according to Maslow, esteem begins to play a more prominent role in my motivation. So I want to gain the respect and appreciation of others. And I want to accomplish things, and I want to be recognized. And finally, I begin to reach the final level, which is self-actualization. And Maslow's definition is people who have developed or are developing to the full stature of which they are capable. Or more succinctly, he puts it this way, what a man can be, he must be. And at first glance, Maslow's theory looks, sounds, and feels right. But I think deep down we know it's not. If you take a moment and look at this chart again, you can ask yourself these questions. Were you able to eat today? What kind of clothes are you wearing? Do you live in a low crime area? Do you have a home or apartment? Do you have a job? Do you have friends? Are you in a relationship with someone that loves you? Do you have a college education? Do you work hard and get recognized by others for that work? Then, according to Maslow, you are well on your way to becoming a completely satisfied person. The question I have for you is, do you feel like a completely satisfied person? And the reason Maslow's theory is ultimately insufficient is because it does not take sin and suffering into account. Sin breaks everything, including us. And in our sinful brokenness, we believe that something on one of these levels will fix us, satisfy us, complete us. At least some of the reason we believe this is because our culture disciples us to believe it. But that discipleship is rooted in deception. And that deception is rooted in the lie that there's something the world offers that can satisfy us. And when these things don't satisfy us, we turn needs into desires. So we want more food or better food. We want better shelter. We want nicer clothes. We want more money, and on into a destruction of some sort. And according to James 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So then how do we avoid this pattern of going from temptation to desire to sin to death? How do we find satisfaction? By understanding what should be first and making it first. By prioritizing the truly satisfying. Because if we are truly fully satisfied, our needs remain as needs instead of destructive desires. So, what is the first thing? And who can tell us what is satisfying? In my opinion, the only person who can tell us is the only human to ever reach the top level of self-actualization, Jesus of Nazareth. So what does Jesus say? Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? you have little faith. So do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So Jesus gives us the answer to our longings, the answer to our dissatisfactions and our broken desires. So, and this is not a rhetorical question, what does Jesus say is the first thing? His kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. So great, we have our answer. My work is done. Go and seek the kingdom. Maybe I should tell you what to look for. There's a ton of literature on the kingdom of God, and the simplest definition I've found is this: God's reign through God's people in God's place. And maybe it's easier to describe what it would look like in his people and through his people. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he first tells us what it is not. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if these works are not evidence of the kingdom, what does Paul say is? Right after that, he tells us the answer. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, is Paul saying that I just need to will myself to more joy, to grit my teeth and to love better? No. And from experience, I can tell you that won't work. And why won't it work? Because my desires are disordered, and I seek those things from the wrong places and in the wrong ways. And I mistake happiness for joy and lust for love, and I get disoriented and confused, and I hurt others and myself, and others hurt me, and I find myself feeling empty. And I don't know about you, but there are many times I feel discouraged and burdened because, one, I don't desire the things of God like I should. Two, I don't even desire to desire the things of God much of the time. And three, I can't seem to change that. And Paul states something similar in his letter to the Romans. He says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. How then is it possible to display the fruit of the Spirit and to seek the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven? By putting first things first. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. John 1, 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Revelation 22, 12 through 13. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is first. He is the first in God's kingdom. He was in the beginning. All things were created through him and for him. And he is the one who lived for us to show us how to live the kingdom. He is the one who died for us to make the kingdom available to us. He is the one who was resurrected to give us the hope of a new life in him. And he is the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent us the Spirit and is coming soon to fulfill the kingdom of God. And when we seek Jesus first, we seek the kingdom. And our priorities are changed for the best. Here was the non-gospel recovery definition for First Things First from the beginning, to maintain a concentrated focus on prioritizing recovery so that the chances of success are diminished. If I were to restate First Things First for gospel-centered recovery culture, I would say it is this: to maintain a concentrated focus on seeking the kingdom of God by following Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we do this? Once again, Jesus displays his great love for us by telling us how through his commands. His commands are simple, but difficult. Simple because his commands are not complicated or burdensome. In fact, just the opposite. They're difficult, however, because we don't desire him like we should, because our priorities are broken. So I'd like to focus on two of Jesus' commands. Love me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. John 14, if you love me, keep my commands. Love is interesting. It conjures up a myriad of definitions and feelings. It makes it difficult sometimes to understand what love looks like and even what we love. We all love something or someone deep down inside. The question is, do we love Jesus? Or more importantly, how do we become the kind of people that love Jesus? I'd like to be practical, but I'm also have to get a little philosophical, so apologies. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And scripture uses the heart to denote a person's center for both physical, emotional, intellectual, and moral activities. James K. Smith, who is a professor of philosophy at Calvin University, states in his book, You Are What You Love, the orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love God takes practice. We are not creatures primarily motivated by what we know, but by what we love. And that may be difficult for us to believe since our culture is largely influenced by the Enlightenment, but I can prove it. How many times have you done something you know you shouldn't have done? You knew it was wrong. All the information you had made it clear that what you were about to do was wrong, but you did it anyway. Because ultimately, the information wasn't the primary motivator. It was your desire for something that you loved. And really, the decision to make that wrong choice was decided long before that moment. Whatever it was you desired deeply shaped habits in your life that oriented your heart to love something more than the better choice. In many ways, we are enslaved to our loves, and we probably don't love what we think we do. Is it possible then for our loves to change? And if so, how can new loves be formed? To answer the first question, yes, our loves can change. The how is much more intricate, but not complicated as we might think. First things first. When it comes to our loves, and ultimately our lives being changed, or a better word would be transformed, the first thing that must be true is that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Titus 3 says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus, our Savior. So for those who have come to Jesus and believe that he's the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord, we are no longer enslaved by broken desires. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next until the day we see Jesus as he really is, and we shall be like him. But Jason, you might say, I believe everything you just stated about Jesus. I believe that I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, but I still feel enslaved. Where is the freedom that the Bible promises? I believe that the freedom the Spirit gives us comes in our ability to now desire the things of God over the things of this world. And as we desire holy things, our habits change. And as our habits change, our loves transform. And our love directed to Jesus help us to obey his commandments and be free. So this is called the freedom of the will. See, our understanding of freedom, just like everything else, is marred by sin. So typically we think of freedom as the ability to act, to do what we desire. But that is ultimately not freedom. So we could agree that a person who uses drugs or alcohol is not free because they use, right? No. Freedom comes from the ability to choose not to partake in the things that enslave us. So this is called freedom of the will. And I read a paper recently written by Harry Frankfurt, who's also a professor of philosophy at Princeton. And the article is called Freedom of the Will and the Concept of a Person. And I won't bore you with the details, because honestly, it was too hard for me to read most of it. But there is one thing that he makes, the one point that he makes that is fascinating when we think about how habits and choice and freedom all work. His theory regarding the human will is that what distinguishes a person from an animal is what he calls second-order desires and second-order volition. So I made what I hope is a helpful slide. It's probably one of the worst slides you're ever going to see. Oh, wait, that's not it. Hold on, one way. There we go. So this is a terrible slide, but this helps me understand what we're talking about here. So every creature has a first-order desire, which is a desire for something, for a thing, or maybe a person, but is a thing. A second-order desire is a desire for a desire. So that would be like, I want to eat better, or I want to get in shape, or I want to stop sinning. The second-order volition is the will to choose the second-order desire over the first. Let me explain it this way. So I have high cholesterol as a product of genetics and an unhealthy diet. So I have to limit my red meat intake to hope lower my cholesterol. So one day, let's say I'm driving by Heart 8 Barbecue or Hutchins or wherever, and I smell all the delicious meats cooking and I want to get a pound of brisket. So in that moment, what is my first order desire? Brisket, meat, yeah. So now I shouldn't be eating brisket due to my cholesterol. So what is my second order desire? To eat healthy, exactly. So what has to happen in me is that my second order volition, my willpower, has to overcome my first order desire for a pound of delicious brisket, or I will eat the brisket and I'll risk my health. And this happens in all of us many times a day regarding a myriad of temptations. So first order desires lead to the acts of the flesh because our desires are disordered. And so we want something that the world has to offer. Our second order desires, if you have the Holy Spirit, lead to fruit of the Spirit. Our second order volition is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can go to Romans 8:11, which says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And I would suggest that because many of our first order desires lead us to sin more than we'd like to admit, because our desires have been shaped by the world, we need willpower. But willpower is not enough because it runs out. Studies have shown that willpower is like a muscle that gets fatigued with use. So we've all set out in the morning with like really lofty goals, and by noon we've just gone back to our old habits. So willpower is not enough to be free. We need a power greater than ourselves to empower our second order volition because we are weak. But if we have the Spirit, then our second order desires for the things of the kingdom and righteousness, and our second order volition is powered by more than our human willpower. So what does this have to do with loving Jesus? If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has given you new desires, and those new desires have shaped some habits in your life, like attending church and reading your Bible and praying and coming to recovery. And those habits are directing your heart to love Jesus more and more. But I'm sure that there are more than a few of us, including myself, that we confess that we don't desire God like we should, and we don't desire to desire him. The desire for him is there, but it must be cultivated. And we have an invitation to join our will with the Spirit's eternal power, second order volition, to live a life shaped by habits that looks more and more like the life of Jesus. And as we choose habits where we spend time with Jesus, we will be changed. And as we make it a habit to listen to him, we will be changed. And as we make it a habit to obey him, we will be changed. And as we change, we will love him. First things become first. And to be sure, we will need abundant grace for the task, as it will not be easy. So what kind of habits do we choose? Second commandment I'd like to focus on is follow me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And the next day, Jesus decided to leave Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. That is the command and invitation of Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus does command us to follow him. But it's a good command. It's the kind of command that both invites us in as we are, but also makes demands of us. The first disciples would have understood this. It is not metaphorical following that Jesus commands. It is quite literal. Jesus is saying, spend your time with me. Watch what I do. Imitate me in your life so that you can be like me and do the things I do. And Jesus commands us to follow him because it's the only way we can be like him and in turn usher in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And how are we to follow and be like Jesus? We have to follow the habits of Jesus. So what were the habits of Jesus? Here's four of them. There's a ton, but these are the four that I think are probably the most helpful for tonight. Prayer. Make time each day to pray. You're not sure what to pray? We just spent the last several weeks teaching through the Lord's Prayer. That would be a great start. And Jesus prayed often, and I believe it was because he understood his need to be with his Father and that he really enjoyed it, which is why I think his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. Make it a habit to pray throughout the day, even short prayers like, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. You can choose to pray at the same time every day, if that helps. Or you can ask others to pray for you and you can pray for them. And make sure you take time to listen. Silence and solitude. Sit alone in a quiet place. Invite the Holy Spirit to be with you. God is with you all the time, and you are taking this time to acknowledge that you want to be with him. Practice quieting your mind and keep your thoughts under control and just be with God. The things he wants to talk to you about will rise to the surface, and you can confess those things to him. And he will listen. And you can do this for 5 to 10 minutes a day. Some days you won't feel anything. And some days you will struggle with self-control. And some days you will be afraid of the things that rise up in you. But you can cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Sabbath. Sabbath was built into creation. Jesus designed rest. In him all things were created. Rest is a command and a gift. Jesus rested often. Sabbath is meant to be a worshipful rest. It is time set aside to agree with God about our need for him. It is time to be human, to put away distractions from the world, like your phone and your TV and your work, and to be intentional with your time. Maybe you start with a few hours and you work your way up to a full day, but you turn off your electronics, including your phone, and you take a nap and you read your Bible and you pray, and you take a walk, and you wonder at God's creation, and you have a meal with your loved ones, or you engage your neighbor in a conversation. Be in community. This one might sound counterintuitive. How does being with others help me follow Jesus? And Jesus meant for his people, his church, to be a family that helps one another follow him. Other than his times of solitude, Jesus was never alone. That must have been exhausting, because people are exhausting. And loving others as Jesus has loved us is sanctifying. As we listen to one another, preach the gospel to one another, comfort and encourage one another, we follow the way of Jesus. You make space in your calendar to invite others into your story and vice versa. And this means that other things, maybe even really good things, will have to be set aside. But first things first, right? And these habits and many others that Jesus gave us will help direct our hearts to love him first, and over time will shape us to be like him. Maslow's hierarchy of needs isn't inaccurate. If you seek the things he says to seek first, you will most likely get a majority of them, but they will all be worldly and insufficient. But if you put Jesus and his kingdom first, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are offered to you. And I venture to guess that all of us here want to be different, to feel whole, to be all that we were created to be. Abraham Maslow would call it self-actualization. And what does a self-actualized person look like? Well, even according to Maslow, self-actualized people share the following qualities: truth, goodness, beauty, wholeness, perfection, completion, justice, order, simplicity, playfulness, and self-sufficiency. I only know one person who has all these qualities. and he invites us to love him and to follow him. And in following him, we don't become self-actualized. We become, as Romans say, conformed to the image of Jesus, firstborn of many brothers and sisters. So what is our first? To seek the kingdom of God by following Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll end with this, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, my request is simple, that you would give us the grace through your Holy Spirit to seek you, to follow you, that you would make us like Jesus, that you would give us the desire to spend time with you through the practices that Jesus has given us, and that you would help us to love you more. And we pray. Amen.